talked about a whole bunch of stuff. So I'll just kind of do just a quick review, verses 6 through 9, and then we'll kind of jump right on into 10 through 13 and kind of look at that and see where we go from there. Of course, my plan was to do 1 through 5 last week, but that didn't seem to work out, right? We just kept going. But that's okay. That's good. So looking at verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel," and this Israel meaning the patriarch Israel, Jacob really is, but you know, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. He says, who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And so we know that Paul is just building on verse 6, where he says, "But it's not as though the word of God had failed." And so he's saying, just because Israel did not believe that Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah, does not mean that the word of God failed in any way. It would look that way, you know. And so as a Gentile, you could the Gentiles could make that distinction, right? They could be like, well, you know, if the word of God is so powerful, why is it that they don't believe? You know, and does that mean that if, you know, what would happen to us if for some reason, you know, we didn't believe, or that we're reading this word, we're studying this word, but yet it doesn't save us? So that, you know, they could say that, but Paul is saying, no, it's not that the word of God has failed, it's just that God had chosen some for salvation. And so for those that he had not chosen, they just didn't believe, right, for that reason. They were going to naturally reject. And so that's really where he's building upon. He's saying that, and here where he says that, he says, "But not everyone that descended from Israel belonged to the true Israel or the true people of God." And so the true Israel is... the true Israel are those who have faith. That's the true descendants of Abraham, are those who have faith. Now, when we say the true, we're talking about from a spiritual perspective. Obviously, you know, the Jews understand that they are physical descendants of Abraham, but not all of them were spiritual descendants of Abraham. And although the promise, you know, the covenant was to Israel first, it included the Gentiles. So the Gentiles were grafted into that covenant, into the new covenant, right? And so, but here's the thing too, is that God has always made concessions for Gentiles anyway. Because as we said last week, there were four women who were Gentiles in the lineage of Christ, right? There were others who were, matter of fact, when Pastor Sean was teaching concerning the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, well, you know, they are Jews, and they have a Jewish background as well as an Egyptian background, right? So again, we see that the Gentiles were in the mind of God and in the overall sovereign plan of God were always a part of the salvific promise. It's just that Israel totally missed that. Many of them missed it for whatever reason. Well, they were blinded, right, because of their disobedience. But God was gracious to Israel, and it's not that God is not going to save Israel. Israel will be saved, but not all of them will be saved. There will be a remnant that will be saved. And so that's what Paul is saying, is that God still loves his people Israel, it's just that this is how they're going to become part of the true Israel. And even Paul says that, you know, circumcision of the flesh is nothing. It's about being the circumcision of the heart. Right, back in Romans 2. So that's where. So Paul is just kind of expounding a little bit more on his argument here, and then of course he gets down here where he talks about in verse 9 about the promise about Sarah right, having a child, having a son, and she did have a son, Isaac. But she had, but here's the thing, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael, who was born, you know, who was the firstborn. Ishmael was born to who?
Hagar.
Right. That was Sarah's slave. And she said, well, hey, maybe God will bless us through Hagar. But that wasn't the promise. So it seems like, you know, it seems like Sarah just was like, either she was impatient, or which I think it was that she was impatient too. Of course, she laughed and probably didn't believe that in her old age that she could. And here's the thing about that. It obviously, when you're old, right, you can't have children anymore. There comes a point in time that you can no longer have children physically, right, biologically. So this was a work. This was the only way this was going to happen is that God had to intervene. It's the only way. And so here's what that's teaching us. It's teaching us that if the only way that was going to happen is that God had to intervene, that it was divine intervention, then that is also the same means that God is calling people into the church, right? That he has chosen some. Otherwise, you don't come in. You don't get in. Why? Because naturally, you're not going to be seeking after God. You can't, because naturally, right, you want no parts of God. And so election is one of those things that speaks to the mercy of God. It also speaks to God's justice. You know, all of humanity stands guilty before God. All of us, every last one of us. I don't care where you're from. I don't care what language you speak. I don't care where you are on the planet. If you are human, we are all descendants of Adam. And so, of course, we inherited, you know, that sin nature. And as a result, we were enemies of God. But God in his mercy, right, has chosen to save some. Now, when did he come up with this plan? Well, the Bible tells us that before the foundation of the world is when that plan was set into motion. So in the mind of God, it has happened already. But for us, we're living through this, right? It's happening throughout human history. The thing about that is that causes issue for people, right? Because what pops up is the question of, well, why would God do that? Why would he choose some and not others? The answer is, I don't know. I mean, that's the answer. There's no, in scripture, it just says, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, which means that it's God's choice. And of course, as we get down further, he says, you know, does not the potter have right over the clay to make one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor? Yeah, he does. Now, that's a truth. That can be tough, to swallow. For me, learning that was a very tough pill to swallow. Because I didn't understand it, but I was looking at it from a human perspective. I was not looking at it from God's perspective. It wasn't until, thank God, that as through time and maturity and growing and learning and studying and talking to others and just being counseled, you know, that I began to understand that, oh, this is about, it's really about him. It has nothing to do with me or us, right? And so if you're sitting here today and you are born again, you are a follower of Christ, you are here because God had mercy.
That's right.
God chose to have mercy on us. And really, I know that people argue over this, and I know that people get upset about that, but it's truth because it's here. We just have to square with it. We just have to understand that, you know, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And the thing is, we don't know who the elect are. He doesn't tell us. I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture where there's like a list, like at the back of the Bible, right, where it would just have like all the names of the elect. Because that would be easy, and so preaching and teaching and evangelizing would be really simple if you knew who they were. But the thing is he doesn't tell us who they are. But what he does tell us to do is to go and proclaim the good news. That's what he tells us to do.
He's not one that any should perish, but that all should come. Right.
He's not. I mean, it's not that God is sitting there like this evil despot, and he's just like, yes, I just can't wait to crush people. That's not the God we serve. God is merciful. He is gracious. He is loving. Because imagine, he could have just said, you know, enough. If God wanted to today, he could come and crush all of us, and he would still be just in doing that. He would have been just at the fall. He could have been, oh, wait, Adam, what are you, done. He could have done that. But he didn't. He blessed Adam and Eve because they kept having children, right? He told them, you know, he gave them the earth. Now, yeah, there were consequences, right? They were cursed. You know, the ground was cursed for their sake, right? Because of them. And as a result, you know, we've been working and sweating, you know, to get the things that we need. But even in that, even in the midst of all of that, we still see the blessings of God. We still see God's mercy and his grace, right, happening in our lives despite our own sin. And just think about how many times God overlooked our sins before he called us out of darkness into his light. He could have crushed all of us while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. But he didn't. And so that, if anything, that, you talk about worship, you talk about praising God, you talk about seeing God as, you know, understanding God's mercy, you know, none of us would be sitting here today.
That's right.
Right, if it wasn't for that. So, again, as we get down further in verse 10, he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So they hadn't done anything. They weren't born yet. Okay? They weren't even, were they conceived yet at this time? No. But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And that word hate is not like the emotion hate. That's not what that means. Really, it's more of a love less, or that's really what that equates to.
Lacking affection.
Right. Right, it's because I was looking that word up and just looking at what it meant in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek, and so it's not a hate from an emotional standpoint, right? Like I hate you, I just can't. You know, no, it's not that. God's not God. God is an emotion, huh?
More of a rejection than a hate.
It's, right, it's more of a rejection than it is this emotional response. That's what it is. Because again, he says they hadn't even been born. They hadn't been born yet. So they weren't guilty of anything, you know, at the point, right? Nor could they do anything about it. God just said, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, I found out that's considered a Semitic idiom, right? That Jacob I have loved, that in Esau I have hated, in that. It says that it's a Semitic idiom that heightens the comparison by stating it in absolute terms. Mm-hmm. That's what it is. As I was like, man, because in English that doesn't sound very good, right? It sounds horrible, really, in English when you hear it. You're just like, man, that's terrible. What did Esau do, right? So when you're reading it from an English speaking perspective, it just doesn't make a lot of sense, and it kind of leaves you just kind of wondering and thinking, but. As a Semitic idiom, what it's doing is it's just heightening the comparison. So it's like taking "I have loved here, I've hated here." So it's just showing, you know, this that boom, I loved him, but I'm rejecting him.
And it is also good for us to see the difference between the justice and the injustice of I should say not justice and injustice, but the justice of God versus the injustice of the sin of man.
Mm.
How we need to understand that there is that big difference, that chasm
right.
between the love of God and the sin.
Well, that's
of
good. Man. That's good, man. My goodness, nice. Yes, that's excellent. That is excellent. Yeah, that's true. Because there is a gap. You know, listen. He cast man out of the garden. Why? Sin. Man had to go. Man, you know, before that, man enjoyed this perfect relationship with God, always in his presence. Now, that's what's coming. And it's going to be far better than Eden ever was. The new heavens and new earth, you know, is far better than what Eden was. But imagine being able to be in the presence of God all the time, no need for the sun because his glory is so radiant, right? That it's going to create light. That's where our light's going to come from, right? It's from his glory. And you're always in his presence. And I think we talked about this before. That's not something that I can really understand. Like just my human mind, like trying to get a visual of what that looks like. I don't know. I can wonder, you know, that's what I do. I can kind of wonder what that looks like, but I really don't know. But I know that it's far more glorious than what we think we have here and what they had in Eden. You know, and so the other thing too is that we should be longing for that because earth is not our home. You know, in various places in scripture, we're called pilgrims, right? It's not our home. We're here, we live here, but this is not the final resting place. This is not where we're going to spend eternity, not on this earth, not under this heaven. No, the one that's coming is far, far greater. Right now, you know, we deal with sin, we deal with sickness, we deal with the ills and the ills of this world and this life. That where we're going is far, far, far greater, and you don't have to deal with that. And then we have God. We're in his presence all the time. We're worshiping, we're glorifying him, we're enjoying him because he created us so that we would enjoy him in the first place. that was the point, is creating humanity so that we would enjoy him, so that we would glorify him. So I say that to say that that's what we should be looking for. So when we read these kinds of verses, you know, the fact that God has chosen any of us, man, is just, it really should evoke, at least inside, if you don't see it openly, it's just praise and adoration for our Lord, you know, for Christ, you know, and what he did for us, right, and bridging that gap, one, and then, of course, you know, the mercy of God, just thanking God for his mercy. So, then in verse 14, as we move down, verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Because he's anticipating these questions. Is there injustice on God's part? Is there? They might think that there is.
No.
No? Anyone? No? Well, he says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, verse 16 gives us the answer. So then. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So when he talks about human will, I know that, you know, in Christendom, you know, there is the topic of free will. And so everybody has a particular thought on what is free will. What does that mean? And what does it look like? How is it exercised? Do we have it? Some say, yes, we have it. Some would say, no, we don't have it. I think what we have to understand about the will of man, is that, number one, the will of man is subject to the heart of man. Okay? So whatever the will does not act independent of man's heart. Man's heart is, which is the inner you, which is the real you, okay? Right? Gives orders to everything else. Okay, if the heart of man is wicked, then what is the will going to do? Wicked things, right? It's going to do wicked things. It's not that the heart of man is wicked, yet my will kind of sits over here on its own. You know, now do we make choices in life? Yeah, we do all the time. It's not that man doesn't make choices, and it's not that God is sitting there like this. Like a puppet master. That's not what he's doing. We make choices all the time. The choice here is about salvation. The salvific choice is the choice that man cannot make unless there is a work in the heart of man. There has to be a change in the heart of man in order for man to make a righteous choice. If there's no work, if there is no regeneration, right? If there is no work of the Holy Spirit in circumcising the heart of man, what is man going to do?
That's why I love when Pastor Sean on Sunday even brought out the verse in Ephesians 1.
Yeah.
It said that when you become a believer, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So your thought process becomes different.
Very different. That's right.
It's not the same sinful thought process that you used to have because you have the Spirit of God saying, not saying don't do that, but gently nudging you to say to yourself, is that the right decision?
You know,
it's not saying I'm going to keep you from doing that, but saying it's the conscience that we have. That's
so.
And somebody I was talking with at work yesterday, and I said this because we need more prayer. Swick had a suicide this weekend.
Okay.
Wow. And another attempted suicide. And she said, it's because, this woman's like, it's because we've lost our moral compass. I said, and why is that? Because we don't pray the way we should pray anymore. As believers and even as non-believers,
right.
there's no one praying as much as we should be praying.
You know,
and she's like, that's a good point.
Well, you know, also to add to what you just said there, Chris, you know, those are people who feel as though there is no hope. You know, if you've known anyone who's committed suicide or you hear about it, right, they feel as though there is no hope, right? And the only way that, the only thing, they feel like the only recourse that they have is to take their losses, okay? And that's unfortunate, because it's very sad when you hear about it, if you've experienced it, it's just terrible. And so that should drive us to really be evangelistic. Because we need to proclaim hope, right, to those who think that there is no hope, as much as we can. Now, you can't make them believe, but we need to tell them where hope is. The reason why it sometimes when we hear about these things and we just go, why would they do that? Well, yeah, it's easy for us to say, why? Because we have hope. Mm-hmm. You know, we have Christ. Mm-hmm. And so we know that, yeah, I have to endure suffering. You know, I have to endure suffering in this life. But that's okay, because I have hope, because what's coming is far greater than the suffering that I'm dealing with. Right? It's not to be compared. The current suffering, we read that in Romans 8, right? Remember that, guys. We read that in Romans 8. The current suffering that we're having to deal with is nothing in comparison to that which is coming. And so what do we have to do? We keep looking toward that which is coming, the glory that will be revealed. That's what we keep looking toward. And so that gives us hope. That helps us to persevere. But for the unbeliever, for the person who is struggling, who doesn't have that hope, they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They want to know where to go. They're looking for hope in many things except where true hope is. They're looking for peace and joy except for where true peace and joy really comes from, and that's Christ. And so it's our responsibility to make sure that we're on mission every day. Right? That we're on mission every day proclaiming Christ to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to the mailman, whomever. You know, that's what we're called to do. Because, you know, I'll tell you, and many of you have had these experiences, someone that you've had a conversation with about Christ and they break down on you. Or they're just like, man, I really needed that. You know, or just a word of you know, just, hey, you know, I'm praying for you. And I'm talking unbelievers, not believers, unbelievers. You know, they had some tragedy or something that happened in their family, and you tell them, hey man, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your comfort, you know, because of your loss or whatever. And they're just like, man, thank you. I really needed that. You know, that's just next week. I don't know if I'm going to be here next Wednesday. My friend Carlos, who lives in New Jersey, lost his dad. His dad passed away, and I knew his mom and dad, and so I'm gonna probably be traveling to New Jersey to, you know, be there with him. And so I'm just hoping for an opportunity there to talk to him about Christ. He's dead, you know, doesn't know the Lord. And it's interesting because, you know, he'll say things like, you know, man, I just hope God will just help me through this and do that. Now, he didn't always talk that way, you know, but over the last, I don't know, you know, maybe 5+ years, you know, he's been kind of talking that way. And so we just continue to be prayerful for he and his wife, and, you know, that God will, you know, open their eyes and draw them to himself, you know. But I get an opportunity to go up there, and not just him. His sister's going to be there. His brother is going to be there, you know. So I get an opportunity to talk to all of them and his wife. So I would say, please pray for me that,
yeah,
you know, the Lord would speak through me to them,
yeah,
right? Not me, that he would speak through me,
yeah,
you know, to them, because they need Christ. They do. And,
mm-hmm,
and, you know, it's his dad, and, you know, when you lose a parent, that's tough. And so he's dealing with that. Jerry, I think you, oh, yeah. So yeah, I'm just saying that to say that, you know, I think Pastor Brian brought it up in the evening service about the football player, that, you know, all of a sudden the whole world's praying. It just reminded me of 9/11. You know, the whole world was praying after 9/11.
But for how long?
You know, and then it just kind of fell off. Like, whoa, what happened? We're all thought we were praying here. I thought we were turning to God now, right? But, you know, it was because there was a crisis. And when there's a crisis, you start to feel helpless. Well, what do we do about this? Because there was nothing that we could do to stop what happened on 9/11. Just as there was nothing that young man could do, right, to stop what happened to him on the football field. He's been playing football all his life, probably never had a problem, and then that one day, boom. And you watch it. He actually does the hitting, gets up, and then collapses. And they're doing CPR and all that right there on the field in front of thousands of people, not only in the stadium, but millions of others watching the game. And he's not responding. So you're
also
seeing, you know.
Kind of the reverse is that about 4 years ago, maybe 5, Tim Tebow was ostracized for kneeling on the field to pray.
Oh, that's true.
And
yeah,
now everybody's kneeling to pray because of this player that got hurt.
Yeah.
I don't know where his belief stands.
No.
But everybody's kneeling to pray.
His parents speak as though they are believers, I think.
Oh,
you know,
yes.
Just the things,
yeah,
I've heard from them. I don't know where he is.
I heard that he is.
You heard that he is? Okay. Yeah, it just seemed like that. It just seemed like, you know, maybe I knew it about his parents, but I didn't know about him.
Well, actually, you know, I think God was glorified in this.
Oh, sure.
Subject, because the one sportscaster, he didn't just say our prayers go out. He bowed his head on national TV.
Oh, I didn't. Did he?
He reached out and he prayed. He said, "God, we give you the glory. God, we're asking
oh,
for
that's
you
awesome.
To heal."
Mm-hmm.
Man.
He actually
that
prayed
is awesome.
That is
on TV. I think it's on ESPN.
He
prayed for about 30 seconds. He said, "God, we ask for you to reach out and touch this young man." And
wow.
So he had the courage. I mean,
is
not
it Joe
that,
Buck, I think?
I don't know who it was, but he actually bowed his head and he prayed for this young man, this tomorrow.
Wow.
Most, I think. But
God,
you know,
was glorified.
When I,
yeah,
saw that, I mean,
sure,
a lot of people said, "Oh, we send this to our prayer." But
yeah, yeah.
When I said that, "God, please be glorified in this, that, and raise up this young man so that your name will be glorified,"
right,
"in this."
Wow, that is so awesome.
So,
that is incredible.
That was
and I love those when I hear stuff like that.
Yeah.
You know, especially some athletes, you know, because they're athletes, right? They're professional athletes,
mm-hmm,
and a lot of them can come off as, you know, as being arrogant and self-centered, and many of them are, you know, I mean, truth be told, you know, but there have been many, you know, who have not just said, "Well, I'll just pray the Lord." No, some of them have been really like, "Jesus is why I'm where I am today."
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know, like they weren't sugarcoating it, you know. And very few of them do that. That doesn't mean that there aren't other Christians, you know, in the NFL or NBA or any other professional sport. But the ones who have had the courage, man, to just stand up and proclaim Christ, you know, it just does something to you. I don't know. For me, it does. You know,
yeah,
it really gets to me, because God is glorified in front of the world. You know, and it's not that, you know, you don't know how many people, you don't know who that has affected.
Right.
You know, you don't know who God is using that moment,
right?
Right.
Yeah, and they all around that table, they all bowed their heads and they prayed.
Yeah.
With this man.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
That's awesome,
yeah,
stuff, man. Goodness. And to follow up, Chris, on what you were saying. I was going to John 3, where in John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, right? And we all know that little dialogue there between Jesus and Nicodemus. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, you know, there was a man, was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus at night, and he says, you know, Rabbi, we know that you're a good teacher, come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So Jesus's answer to him had nothing to do with what he said, which I find that Jesus does that a lot. Like, he doesn't, like, always answer the question directly, right? He just gets to some other point that he wants to get to. And he goes, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? So he can't see it. And of course, Nicodemus's response was, well, then how can a man be born when he is old? It just didn't make sense to him. He's like, what are you talking, being born again? Like, how do you do that, right? And so, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus' response to that was, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, unless you're born again, one, you can't see it, right? And if you can't see it, then surely you can't enter it, right? So you can't see it and you can't enter it. And then he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So let's stop there at verse 6. So when we were talking about the will of man, right? So if you are of the flesh, you are of the flesh, right? If your heart is dead in its trespasses and sins, then it informs your will to do those things that spiritually dead people do. That's what it does. So the will is not independent. Are you freely and willingly making choices? Yeah, you are. But the choices that you're making are choices that don't please God. Right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, faith is a gift. Well, who gives us faith? Where do we get faith from? Who gives us that?
From the Spirit.
God gives us that faith. That faith comes from Him. It's not a faith that we have, right, innately. Right? Innately, we have no faith. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we're at enmity. So why would I have faith in my enemy? I would never do that. So the point is that, yes, we are able to make choices. We do have the ability to make choices, and we exercise our will to make choices all the time. The thing is that we're not making righteous choices. Righteous choices are made when you have been born again. If you are born again, then you make righteous choices. Now, here's the thing. When a person is born again or is saved, in our state currently, we do have the ability to make either a righteous or an unrighteous choice. Right, we do right now. We can choose to say, you know, I'm going to obey God or I'm going to disobey God. Okay? As an unbeliever, you're just automatically disobeying God. That's just what you're doing. You might do some things that are good, if you will, in the sense of good, right? You may do some things that are right, right? But God's not pleased with it. And why is he? Why do you think he's not pleased with it?
The motives are bad. You're still an unbeliever, but the motives are bad.
The motives, that's right. The heart, right. The heart is the motives behind it. The intentions are bad, right? Because you're not doing it to glorify him. You're doing it to glorify yourself. You know, I'm an unbeliever. I don't love God. I have no, you know, I don't want to follow his law. I'm totally an enemy of God. But I see that your house is burned down. And so what do? I take you in and I let you stay with me for, you know, 6 months until you can get your affairs in order, right? That's a really good thing. That, you know, there are unbelievers I'm going to tell you, there are some unbelievers who, you know, tend to display characteristics sometimes that, you know, believers don't display. I mean, that just happens.
That's true.
Right? Yeah. But the motive, the heart is different. It doesn't please God. As a matter of fact, we bring you over, you live with us for about a year, get your affairs in order, and you move on, right? That's a good thing. People would be looking at us going, man, that was nice of those guys. Man, they took her in, everything's good, that was great. Was God glorified? Well, he's glorified in all things, I guess I should say. But did you do it to glorify God? Did we do that to glorify God? No. We didn't do it out of worship to God. We didn't do it to glorify him. We didn't do it to make him happy. We just did it, and ultimately, you know, we wanted the glory for that. As a matter of fact, you know, we might look at you a little funny and go, well, she didn't even say thank you. I mean, you know, people do that, right? Unbelievers do that. And sometimes believers do that too, which is wrong, but nevertheless, you know, that happens. But as a believer, everything that we do that to glorify God, or we should be doing it to glorify God. That should be our heart. That should be our heart's desire. Every time we open our eyes in the morning and our feet hit the floor, is to glorify God in everything that we do that day. But that therein lies the difference. And so that's why he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Then he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Listen to that last part. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Did any of you know when the Spirit was coming to regenerate you? Did any of you get like did the Spirit like ring the bell, or did he call and say, you know, I'll put it on your calendar, I'm coming at X date and time to regenerate you? That didn't happen. No. All we know is there was a change. There was a difference, right? Someone proclaimed Christ to us, right? And by the power of God's word, and the power of the Holy Spirit, something changed. There was a heart change. You know, some of us realized it. Some of us were like, all of a sudden, man, I guess I am a sinner. You know, many of us, it happened. We know that people were proclaiming Christ. I remember my own, you know, situation. People were just telling me about Jesus, and I was, you know, I felt like Wonder Woman. I was throwing it up, it was bouncing off, you know, but, you know, I wasn't trying to hear it. And then one day, I heard it. One day, it made sense. One day, it did something. But at the time that it was happening, I didn't know what was happening. I had no idea that something was changing. But I knew something was changing. How it was changing, why it was changing, I didn't know. But I know that all of a sudden I came to this realization that I needed a Savior and that Jesus was that Savior. That's what I knew. And that's what he's saying here in that portion of the verse when he says, so it is with everyone that the Spirit comes upon. They don't know, but they do know that there's a change. Right? And so that's how that works. And that's why he says it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, some would read that and say, you know, and then there's this debate on whether or not, you know, did God, you know, harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. They both happened. Pharaoh was a sinner, right? Pharaoh was a descendant of Adam too. He was born in his trespasses and sins, right? And God raised him up for this purpose. He allowed, and raising him up means that he allowed Pharaoh to become powerful, right? And to be in Egypt, to be this powerful country at the time, or nation at that time. And Pharaoh be over it, right, and have that power, and allowed the Jews to be taken into captivity, right, into slavery, right, and to oppress them. And when Moses came to him, at least the first five times that Moses came to him, he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. No, I'm not doing that. The first time he came to him, he said, who is this God that you speak of? I am a God. So God didn't do that. That was all Pharaoh. Right? That was all Pharaoh. Then after that, we start to see God. He said, I'm going to harden his heart. But his heart was already hardened. He was hardening his heart anyway toward God. So no different than what Paul told us back in, what was it, Romans 1, about turning us over, right, to a debased mind. If we go back there, it's no different. Paul talked about that. Going back to Romans 1, he says, in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You can't say God doesn't exist, right? I didn't know who you were, God. Oh, you knew, because creation was bearing witness that I exist. 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts became darkened, claiming to be wise. Verse 24, you drop down. Therefore, so hearts are already hardened. Hearts are already hardened. Hearts are already in rebellion, right, toward God, right? And so what does God do? Here is punishment. Here is the consequence of a rebellious heart. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to what? Impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, right? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and so on and so forth. All that is the penalty. All that is the consequence. He gives them over.
So that's really what we're seeing, what the world is now.
Much of it, yeah. You see a lot of that. Yeah, God giving them over.
Yeah.
And now he's using homosexuality, right, as right. Really sexual immorality. It's not just homosexuality. Any form of sexual immorality, right, whether it's homosexuality, bestiality, you name it,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
It's just sexually immoral, and it is sinful, right? But you're right. That's what you see all of a sudden. You know, and it always starts out small. Sin is small, man. It always starts out as, well, that's not that bad, right? And I can just do this little thing. But man, it just grows and grows and grows and grows, and your heart becomes more and more hardened toward righteousness and God and those things. And so the consequence of that sometimes is that God turns you over mm-hmm. to that.
Look at what our nation, on all the nations today, that this is all fine. It's all okay. And when we call it out for sin, we're called the ones that are wrong.
That's right. That's right. Excellent. Yeah. That's right.
Right.
We're considered, oh gosh, what's the term?
Radical.
That we're the ones that are radical.
Right.
We're unaccepting of this sin.
We're not mainstream.
Yeah. We're wrong for not accepting.
That is good. Yeah. And so that's it. That's what you see.
That
right.
Is.
The things that we call. That God calls from his word, and we as his people, we say, that's sin. They said, no, that's not sin. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that.
That's what they say.
Really? There's nothing wrong with that? But they're hypocritical. Right? But they're hypocritical, right? Because, you know, it's if I walked into Walmart today and murdered 500 people, what do you think the world would want to do to me?
Turn them up.
I'm done. Right? I'm done.
Yeah.
Well, so you're saying murder is wrong, but other things are okay. We can kind of overlook that, right? We can overlook the fact that you want to teach my children about homosexuality. I can overlook that, right? There's nothing wrong with that. They need to understand, you know, that there are other things. There are, you know, people live differently. Well, they don't have. I don't need you to teach them that. They can just see that.
Right.
I mean, that's nothing that they need a curriculum for. It's in the world. I mean, we don't live under rocks, right? We live amongst, right, an unrighteous generation of people. We live amongst, you know, worldlings. And so what do? They sin right in front of us. I still remember when I was living in New York, and I wasn't a believer at the time, but a friend of mine, we were in the Village in New York City. You go down in the downtown of Manhattan, further down at the bottom, down there, there's an area called the Village. Well, the Village is a huge place where, you know, homosexuality is just kind of the thing down there, right? That's where the homosexual community kind of is there, right?
Right.
And they have the gay parade, all that stuff happens down there. And but they've got some incredible restaurants and stuff down there, right? So we're down there.
Yeah.
We're down there. We went down there. Hey, let's meet in the Village and let's eat at this restaurant. All right, cool. So we go down there, and we're on our way. So we're about to separate because he had to catch the train. I had to go elsewhere to catch another train somewhere else. And so these two guys just walk right there to the corner, man, and they just start kissing. Now we were unbelievers, so we were like, "Whoa, what are y'all doing?" You know, we said some other things, but we were like, you know, but what is going on here, right? But to us, even there, that was appalling.
Yeah.
But it was just appalling because we just thought, oh, that's nasty.
Right.
What I did not, what I began to understand later, it's still nasty, but but at the same time, it is sinful. And then I come here and I read, whoa, has God turned these men? You know, has he then turned them over? Really? Is that the end for them? Now it's pity. It went from being nasty to pity. Because I don't know these, I didn't know them, you know, so I don't know. They could have died. And, you know, AIDS was running rampant at that time. This was, you know, back in the 90s, and so AIDS was really big at that time. So who's to say that they didn't die from a disease? You know, who's to say? Who's to say they didn't get saved? They could have, right?
Yeah.
I don't know that. But the point is that that's what I was reminded of that what happened that day, and I went, wow. Is that what that looks like? God turning them over, you know, to a debased mind. It was just sad to even think about it. You know, giving them up to their dishonorable passions.
Well, really, when you think about it, too, some of the things that you see, or some of the stuff that I see, like you just mentioned, it makes me sad that people just don't know, or don't want to know, or not trying to find out, or. You know what I mean? Because they will be lost.
Yeah, I mean, they, well, when you say no, don't know, let me address that. So they understand right from wrong.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Our parents taught us right from
wrong,
right?
Yeah.
You know? So we understand right from wrong. The problem is that because they are dead in their trespasses and sins, it's wrong, they realize it's wrong, but I'm following after my own passions and my own sinful and evil desires. That's what we do. We follow after our own lusts. That's what we do. And so we're blinded to righteousness and truth. We don't know what that is. We don't understand, you know, really what that is. It's not until the gospel comes. It's not until God sends the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit happens in the heart of man that then our eyes are opened and we see. When the scales fall off, then we see. Oh, that was sinful. I was a sinner. I am a sinner.
Yeah.
It's not until that point. And so what do? We continue to pray, obviously,
right. Yeah.
But we also have to proclaim. We got to proclaim. And we keep doing it because you never know when. We keep planting the seed. We keep watering. We keep planting. We keep watering. We keep planting. We keep watering. And, you know, and may God have mercy and give the increase. That's what we're looking for. Yes, sir.
And in light of everything that we do see in the world, one of the things that I love about Romans 9 is not only is God going to judge, but not only that he can save,
right,
but that he does.
But he does, that's right.
And what gives me hope with that, though, too, is not just with Romans 9, but a great testimony to Romans 9 is Acts 9.
Is Acts 9, yeah, yeah.
When it comes to Saul becoming Paul.
Man.
And so not only that, a lot of times when it comes to Romans 9, the first thing that we can say is, as one pastor said, is somebody's going to say, so you're saying that God sends to hell. He says, what I'm saying is that God can save anyone.
Right.
Because of his election. And so what a hope that we do have.
That's right.
As you know, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that Christ has ransomed a people from every nation, from every tribe. And it's all going to happen because of Romans 9.
Right.
He will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion. So what a hope we have.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. I guess we'll end there because, man, 7:44 also, and I thought, man, thanks, Troy. That's excellent. Thank you. So we'll pick up in verse 19 next week. Well, I don't know about next week, so there may be someone else here next week because I may be on the road heading to Jersey. So, because initially I was thinking about leaving at night after class, so I may do that, but we'll see. See what happens. But any questions or anything?